There was an early church father named Athanasius, and he is known for the Athanasian Creed, which is a creed that really signifies and establishes the doctrine of the Trinity. And he was a pastor in Alexandria in Egypt. And there was a time where he was the only, or one of the only pastors in the world that held firm to this doctrine of the Trinity. Even though the ecumenical councils had affirmed it, there had been such a drift away from that into theological error that Athanasius himself was exiled for continuing to teach that belief. But he held to this, that if the world is against Christ, then he is against the world. If we were to take a picture of our church right now, just everyone who's here right now, this, the pews, and we were to hand this picture to various people from various backgrounds and ask them, do you think that God is working, is at work, is doing something in this church? I would not be surprised if many said, probably not. Even Christians, they might see the empty pews on a Sunday evening, and sure, we have quite a few more people in the morning, but we're actually, numerically wise, for a Sunday evening, not doing too bad tonight. But many might look, and they might have seen, and even Christians who may have been at church services containing thousands, hundreds of thousands, many mega churches in the States that are essentially football stadiums with a stage at the front. And they have many, many people singing their heart out and with tears running down their face and their hands up in the sky. And they might point to something like that and say, that is where God is working. Not in this little church in Toronto with more empty pews than full ones. And yet, when we read the scriptures, we see a very interesting theme emerge. And that is the theme that is captured in one word that is in our text, and that is the word remnant. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said, God has always done his greatest work through a remnant. So get rid of the notion of numbers. In other words, how many pews are filled is not an indicator of whether God is at work, because God is often at work in small numbers, in weak numbers, among the remnant. What does the word remnant mean? Well, we might think of it basically as meaning a remainder. What's left, the leftover. But remnant usually has this idea of something that remains after some kind of disaster. You might look at a house that has caught fire, and the beams that still manage to stand up, the few walls that have not fallen down or crumbled into ash, you would say that is the remnant of the house. Remnant is not that different from the word ruins, except that ruins focuses more on what isn't there, and remnant puts a little more focus on what is there, but it's not entirely different. Remnant means what remains after disaster. What remains after a pillaging? What remains after the fire has swept through, what the flames, what the locusts did not claim. That is the remnant. And in Scripture, it has that meaning attached with God's preserving hand of His people by making sure that while many, even most, may be lost, a core community of God's people remains. This is especially true in moments of judgment for sin or in the midst of mass apostasy. God has always left a remnant for Himself. Now, why is Paul bringing this idea of remnant up? Well, if we look at the context of our passage, we need to remember what Paul is talking about here in Romans 9. Paul is essentially addressing a concern that some Jews who are reading this, Jewish believers, or maybe Jewish skeptics, are reading Paul's letter or listening to Paul's argument, and they've heard what Paul has to say from chapters 3 through 8, how Paul presented this argument about a gospel that does not come through the law or through circumcision, through becoming a Jew, essentially, but a gospel that is for Jew and Gentile through faith in Jesus Christ. One that differentiates those in the flesh from those in the spirit by their faith in Christ and their unity with Him in spirit. And he comes to this conclusion that though we suffer in this present time, we are waiting for a glory that is to be revealed to us, and that those who are saved cannot be separated from the love of God, and that does not matter whether you are connected to the Old Testament people of God in the ethnic group known as Israel, or whether you are a Gentile. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, the challenge that Paul now expects, and we have to remember that Paul has preached this gospel many times in many synagogues. He would always preach in the synagogue before he would preach anywhere else, because the gospel in his ministry was to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. And so he was used to these questions. He knows the kinds of challenges that come up. And the challenge he is anticipating here, and a challenge he has doubtless heard many times, is, so are we to understand that God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament have failed? Because if God is now justifying people not on the basis of the law, not on the basis of the covenant that God made with His people at Mount Sinai that was signified through circumcision, not based on the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17, but a covenant that is based on Christ that is open to Jew and Gentile, then what of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament? Are we to understand that because most Israelites, according to the flesh, most ethnic Israelites have rejected Christ, are we then to understand that God's promises have failed? This doesn't seem to make sense, Paul. If you're claiming to preach Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, you would expect a satisfying conclusion to all the promises that God made to the Jews. And that doesn't seem to be the case here, Paul. And so what Paul has been doing is he has been answering that objection. And he did this first by pointing out that his heart bleeds for his ethnic Jewish brothers and sisters, for those whom he calls his brothers and kinsmen according to the flesh. He talks about how they, in a sense, it would be natural for them to have these promises because they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and to them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It would be right. But Paul then moves on to say it is not, and this is in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God failed. Why? Because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What Paul is doing is he's redefining what it means to be an Israelite. But he doesn't say, take my word for it. He doesn't redefine it arbitrarily, this difference between what we could call a spiritual Israelite and an ethnic Israelite. Instead, he goes into how God elected the Israelites in the first place. He goes right back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He says, isn't it true that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, even though Ishmael was also a child of Abraham? And one might say, well, that's because that was Ishmael. That was the son of a slave woman from Egypt. That doesn't count, Paul. And then Paul says, okay, well, how about Esau? Because we're told that before either Jacob or Esau had done anything good or bad, God had already chosen one and not the other. The younger would serve the older. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And so that argument can't be refuted. After all, both Esau and Jacob were children of Isaac. In fact, they were twins. They were born of the same pregnancy. So we can't make the argument that that is the slave woman. It's not anymore. And yet God chooses one and not the other. What's Paul's point? His point is, we already see from the book of Genesis that just because you are a child of Abraham does not make you an Israelite. Because is Esau an Israelite? He is not. Is Ishmael an Israelite? He is not. Are the sons of Keturah, Abraham's second wife, Israelites? They are not. Yet they are all sons of Abraham. Paul's point is, being a child of Abraham does not make you a true Israelite. That is his point. What makes you a true Israelite? God's will. God's purpose in election. We see this in verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What Paul is drawing out of this story of Jacob and Esau is that it was God's promise to Jacob that separated him from Esau and made him the child of promise. It's just the fact that God chose Jacob before they had done anything either good or bad. God had loved Jacob, set his loving choice upon him, and called him. So from this, we can deduce that God's people are not ethnically composed, but are composed by promise and effective election by the choice of God. We see that God has compassion on whom he has compassion, mercy on whom he has mercy. He will soften the hearts of those whom he calls to himself and harden the hearts of those he does not. We see this with Pharaoh. He raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, to show his power, that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth, by hardening him, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whoever he wills. Verse 18. The last week we saw this challenge then follow up. Okay, Paul, if that is true, if that is how God chooses his people, not because of their lineage to Abraham, but because of his free election and call to choose someone, to soften their hearts to the gospel, and to effectively bring them in to the people of God, to the community of God, how is that fair? Because no one can resist God's will. How is it fair that God will choose to soften one person and not soften another person, and the people have no say in the matter? Paul's answer was, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Paul puts us in our place. He reminds us that we are clay in God's hand. We are putty in God's hand. And we are allowed to make whatever we, or he is allowed to make whatever he wants. The other day, I was playing with some fast-drying clay with my children. And on the front was a, you were supposed to make a shark out of it. There was just the right colors to make a shark. And we did make a shark. It wasn't nearly as good as the shark on the picture, but we made something resembling a shark. But you know what? We didn't have to. We could have made a whale. We could have made a dolphin. We could have made a spaceship. Would that putty have had any right to say to me and the children, "What are you doing? You're supposed to make a shark. It says it right on the box. Don't you see that picture?" No, we have the right with this putty to make whatever we want. This is how Paul puts us in our place. We are the putty, and God is the potter. And he has the right to let someone continue in their hardened way because God has no obligation to soften them. We pursue our own sin. See, God never rejects someone who comes to him for mercy, so we can't say God isn't being fair. Because anyone who comes to God will receive mercy in faith. But we don't naturally come to God in faith. We are naturally hard. Imagine clay, you know? You can't really shape anything out of hard clay. But if you get it wet, put some water in there, you're able to shape it. Now, the potter might take two lumps of dry, hard clay, and he might decide to throw one out, leave it hard and crumbling, and he might decide to put water on the other and shape it into whatever he wants. And we can't say he's wrong for doing either. He didn't have to soften either lump. If he decides to soften one and not the other, he is not being unjust. And so we were left with, what if God wants to show his wrath towards sinners in order to show how great his power is by enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Again, these aren't people who are crying out to God for mercy and God is saying, "No, you're a vessel of destruction, get out of here." Now, these are people who have always rejected God, who have willingly rejected God, and have deserved what is coming to them in the same way that these vessels of mercy have. But God has decided to put the water of his softening grace on these vessels of mercy so that he might make them a vessel of mercy in order to show them his glory. Even us whom he called. So he identifies these vessels of mercy as those whom God has called in an elective sense. Those whom God has elected before the foundation of the earth to be his. Those whom he has softened so that he might stamp his promise by faith on their hearts. And then he says, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He's circling back to the beginning of his argument. This is how the promises of God made to Israel in the Old Testament continue. They continue through the true people of God who are called not by national or ethnic identity, but are called simply by faith that God gives by softening a heart to his call. The call goes out to all people, and it softens those whom God has chosen. So this is how we know that the promise is for us. If we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if our hearts have been softened so that we have seen our sin, we have come to the Lord, we have repented of our sin and placed our faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, we know that we have been softened. We know that all these promises and all the promises of God apply to us. But why does God do this? Why is it, we might explore, without accusing God, okay, we might understand why God softens some and not others. But why does God soften some and not others? After all, wouldn't it bring God much more glory to just soften everyone? Wouldn't it be much better? And we can look around the world today. We know that Christianity has been preached in this world for the last 2,000 years. And people from every tribe, tongue, and nation have placed their faith in Christ. How many nations are represented in this very church? I don't know. But there are many. And yet, we still see a world that is mostly rejecting Christ. We see billions of people, many of whom have never even heard the name of Jesus, and most of whom reject Christ. And we might say, why does God harden so many? Why doesn't God just soften them all? Surely, if God softened every heart that heard the gospel, we would have converted the entire world by now. Just through the chain reaction that would cause. If every Christian shared the gospel with two people and those two people got saved and shared the gospel with two more people, it would probably just take a couple months, maybe even weeks, maybe even days. Why does God harden so many? Why is it that God only saves a few, only softens a few? That is how we get to this doctrine of the remnant. We read in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. This is not the first time that the idea or the word remnant has come up in the scriptures. Let's look at a couple of examples. Noah was a remnant. We don't know what the population of the world was in the days of Noah, but what we do know is that after Noah got off the ark he had made, the population of the earth was 8. That's a remnant. We read in Genesis 7:23, He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. This is perhaps the first time we see clearly this idea of remnant come out in the Bible. The idea that one man and his family are saved and the rest are destroyed. But it keeps going. Joseph in Genesis 45:6-7 says, For the famine in the land has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to Egypt to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. A remnant, that is, Israel and his family have been saved from the destruction around them through what God did in Egypt, through the mercy that God had on Egypt through Joseph. Elijah, during the reign of King Ahab in 1 Kings 19:18, says, Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All the knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. This was in a time where Elijah was very distraught because he thought he was the only one in Israel who had not completely abandoned the God of their fathers to serve the Baals that had been introduced to them by the Canaanite nations around them. And God said, I leave 7,000 in Israel, a remnant of those that continue to worship God in the midst of the majority of Israel having fallen away. Ezra 9 verse 8, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." This is during the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra's day. Again, a remnant of people had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And of course, the text that Paul quotes in our passage tonight, which is found in Isaiah 10, 22 through 23, which reads, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth." Throughout the Bible, we see that over and over again, God saves a remnant of his people from the destruction of his wrath for the purpose of showing his mercy and securing his promise. The very calling of Abraham and the founding of the nation of Israel was a display of this remnant theology by the calling of one man and making him a great nation. God did not call Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, men who controlled great armies and great nations, did not call Nebuchadnezzar. He did not call Sennacherib. He called Abraham, a shepherd wandering around in the Middle East, a man of no great power or authority. God did not form his people out of the great nations of the world. He formed it out of a remnant. Now, what are we to make of this? Is God just really bad at saving people? Is God's hand so small that whenever destruction or judgment comes upon his people, he's only able to grab a handful of them out of the fire? Is that the point? Well, surely not. That is not the view of God that we are given in Scriptures. We also know that God, throughout Scriptures, has a way of delivering large numbers of people from destruction. All the nation of Israel would be delivered from Egypt in Exodus, even though nearly every single one of those people that were delivered out of Egypt would die because of their unbelief in the wilderness during the 40 years of wandering. So we know that God can save a large number of people. And yet, how many people entered the land of Israel that saw God deliver them from Egypt? Two. Joshua and Caleb. A remnant. So God can save everyone. He saves them from Egypt. He saves all of Nineveh from the destruction he had planned for Nineveh. He saves the people of Sodom and Gomorrah during when Abraham goes against the five kings that had come against them and wins victory and brings them back to their city. Only they were later to be destroyed with a remnant, Lot and his daughters, being left. Over and over again, we see that God has the ability to save everyone. And yet, we still see this theme of remnant through the Scriptures. So that even when God does save a large percentage of people, in the end, only a few of them remain. Paul shows us that the mystery of God's election revealed in the gospel is that the people of God is opened to all, both Jew and Gentile, and that it has gone into all the world, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation have come to know Christ. Christianity is the most globalized religion. You won't find another faith that has more diversity in it. Even though today, and in many times in history, it's often been labeled a white man's religion, which is ridiculous beyond belief. It is a faith where the door of welcome is wide open, and yet the theme of remnant remains. Circling back to his first thought in this chapter, it is true that Israel has mostly rejected the gospel, as well as most of humanity in general. Only a few, known as the elect, receive it. There's a remnant of Israel, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are ethnic Jews. There is a remnant of all peoples in the world. Think of your own ethnicity. If you are in Christ, you are a remnant of those people, of that people from which you come. And together we are a remnant of the Gentiles. So Paul has shown that rather than this proving that God's promises have failed, they show the continuation of his mercy through the elect remnant. So Paul is daring us to see in the mass rejection of the gospel by the Jews that God is actually continuing a work that he's been doing throughout history. This idea of saving a remnant and the remnant inheriting the promises of God. The remnant are picked from the nations in an unsuspected way, many of them being the least likely to come to Christ. So that those who did not know God are now called his beloved and sons and daughters of the living God. Paul's reference to Isaiah 10 shows that this is not a new thought to the New Testament. It's not as if the authors of the New Testament came up with this idea. Although the people of Israel numbered so great, yet only a remnant of them would be saved from God's judgment. This morning there was a man who accused me of being anti-Semitic because I was talking about the judgment of the Pharisees for not believing Christ. He went out and yelled at my wife for a bit because I talked about that. But this isn't something that the New Testament comes up with. This is something Isaiah says, that only a remnant of Israel would be saved, even though the people of Israel would number as the sand of the sea. We may also wonder why God only elects so few from among the people of the earth. Why is the road so narrow and the gate so thin? We, in our meager understanding, might conclude, wouldn't God be more glorified if he just saved everyone? And if we could live in a Christian world right now where everyone is a regenerate believer? I think that's very nice, and many Christians do believe that that is the way that we should try to push our faith, to take over politics and culture and make the world Christianized. This, I think, goes against this idea of remnant. We are not to make this world, this time, our possession. We are to be the remnant here, the few that are left after God's inevitable destruction and judgment of this world has passed by. But why is it? Well, it is for this very purpose, that God may show his glory through the judgment and destruction of many and the salvation of the few, to show both his great power and wrath against sin and his great mercy and love towards sinners, his precious few whom he has elected in love. And why has God done this? Well, God has a way of showing his strength through weakness. So he doesn't make his people the ones with the upper hand very often. He may often make people who claim the name of Christian to have some kind of power, and this in Christianity itself, the true faithful are themselves a remnant. But we can think of, for example, William Tyndale, who lived in a quote-unquote Christian world and yet was burned at the stake for printing a Bible in English. He was a remnant of the true faithful who wanted God's word to be read by everyone. And this continues on. But God shows his strength through the weakness of the few. God doesn't want his people to be the majority here. He doesn't want his people in this world to have all the political power and all the control, to have the media and Hollywood and all these worldly powers and spheres of influence under their thumb. Why? Because God wants to show his great power, his might, his awesomeness. And he does this by using the weak and the few, by using the remnant. God allows Satan to have the armies of the world, and God picks out a few elect, and God wins. That is how God is glorified, through remnant. That despite the apparent victory of evil in this world, God is winning. Christ is winning. That despite us who have worshipped God and refused to take the mark of the beast, being overcome by the beast in a physical sense, by being put to death by him, are then called in eternity those who overcame the beast. It is a way in which God takes the strength and power of evil in this world and flips it on his head. This is the very kingdom that Jesus preached. He preached an upside-down kingdom, a kingdom where the greatest among us is the servant, and a kingdom that does not come through power in this world, but through the power of preaching the gospel and the Spirit of God able to change lives and hearts. Jesus said this very thing to Pilate. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would fight. So the implication was, my disciples don't fight because my kingdom isn't of this world. It doesn't take the political and military and cultural powers of this age and this time. It's going to remain the minority. It's going to remain the weak. It's going to remain the few. And yet, it's going to be victorious. This only makes us sense. Or this only makes sense when we consider our great wickedness as a human race and how unlikely and unworthy our salvation is. We do not deserve salvation, and yet God saves a few. Not so few. We know that the multitude in the end is thousands upon thousands and unnumbered that praise God. But in comparison to the world and its powers around us, we are the few. Yet, as we have seen in Matthew, this few is not from among the great and the wise and the righteous of this world. God is not, and this is something that's a little upside down too. When you think of remnant, you think of the strongest surviving. Imagine you had a house, and it caught on fire, and it was put out. What do you expect would remain of the house? Would it be the cheap press board? Or would it be the strong hardwood? You would expect the strong hardwood to still be there, and the cheap press board to go up in flames, because the strong hardwood lasts and endures a lot more than the cheap press board. But God does not choose the wise and righteous and great among us to be the remnant. God doesn't go through the human race and pick the best ones to be on his team, even though he has the minority. Instead, he often picks the least. He picked Paul, a persecutor of the church and a Pharisee. He picked Matthew, a tax collector. He picked Mary Magdalene. He chose Jacob, the heel snatcher. The kinds of people that God chooses, that God elects. He chose Rahab the prostitute. He chose Ruth the Moabite. He chooses not the great and mighty and righteous. And we've seen this so much in Matthew, I don't want to labor the point. But he does not get the cream of the crop to be his remnant. He often gets the least expected. It's like when you're playing dodgeball as a kid and you have the two team captains and you're picking who's on your team. You know who gets picked first, the best players, the strongest players, the ones that you know are going to help your team win. But when God in his electing grace picks his team, his people, he picks the least. He picks the weakest. He picks those who are just not that good at dodgeball in order to show his great might. The reference to Sodom and Gomorrah shows the complete desolation our sin deserves. We are not saved because we deserve it. It's not that a few are saved because only a few can reach salvation through their might and power and righteousness, but a few are saved despite our sin. None would survive if God had not been gracious to us. We can think of Lot, who is called righteous, and yet the angels had to essentially drag him out of the city of Sodom so that he would not get singed and destroyed. The elect are not special. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah became completely unknown in the world except as an illustration of total annihilation and destruction at God's hand. We deserve to be Sodom. If God treated us as our sins deserve, the church would not exist because God would destroy it. But God has mercy. He leaves a remnant by his mercy and grace. And those whom God leaves as a remnant have a sure foundation in Christ. Though all the world around them falls away, they can have faith that they stand on sure ground, though the ground under the feet of the rest of the world collapses. Although God will make a full end of the earth, as he says in Isaiah 10:23, he then tells his people who dwell in Zion not to be afraid of the enemies by whom the rest of Israel has been destroyed, because in 10:25, Isaiah says, "For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction." So, as we conclude, Christians are a remnant on the earth, a remnant both of true Israel and of the true image bearers of God among the nations. We are the few that have God on our side. Now we often feel, as Elijah did, the weight of our smallness. What are 7,000 knees who did not bow to Baal against the many tens of thousands who did? What is Noah to the raging floodwaters that decimated all the peoples of his world? What is Jerusalem against the armies of Sennacherib of Assyria? Or Abraham's house among the warring tribes of the Canaanites? What is Faith Baptist Church in a city and as great and as lost as Toronto? This is where God's glory is greatly shown. In the victory of the few, the rising of the weak, and the flourishing of the remnant. This is why, in God's sovereignty, the places in the world that have the greatest church growth are places of persecution. But the places in the world that have the least amount of church growth or the most church loss are places of freedom of religion. God wants to show his power through a remnant. God's remnant counters all expectations and contradicts all odds. While remnants are most of the time made up of the strongest in a population, this remnant is the weak and childlike. While a remnant is a reminder of how small a people has become, God's remnant will inherit the earth. While a remnant is an invisible minority, God's remnant will one day rule over all creation and judge angels. In saving only a remnant, God shows his great power and makes it clear that he alone has done these things. He is glorified in saving a remnant for himself. We live in a time in the Western world where it can be very discouraging to be a Christian. We see the way in which the world is going, the kinds of teachings there are out there. Christians more and more have to think and consider about whether they will send their children to public school because of the kinds of things that are taught there that go against our faith. We see a world where perverted sexuality is not just presented, but made normal in school libraries and children's libraries. We live in a world where being Christian is just unfashionable, a relic of an age of tyrannical colonialism that we should shake off and be done away with. It is a time of the Reconstruction movement or the deconstruction movement, where many who once called Christ Lord are deconstructing their faith. They are pushed to reconsider in a globalist society all the different perspectives and tear down the lordship of Christ piece by piece. It is a world where even great people and offices that once, at least in some way, represented Christianity have fallen. We see even the Pope inviting trans people with welcome arms into the Vatican with no care for what the scripture says. Even among those who claim to be Christian, there is a remnant of those who hold to the true teachings of scripture and believe the gospel. Most Christians have an equal divorce rate to the world. Most people who call themselves Christians don't have a problem with same-sex relationships or transgenderism. Most people who call themselves Christians would probably identify themselves as pro-choice and therefore pro-death of infants created in the image of God. We are a minority, and we don't want to judge every Christian we come across with scrutiny, but it is a reality that someone telling you they're a Christian really doesn't say very much about them. But let us be reminded that God has the victory through his faithful minority. Remnant is a theme of sorrow amid destruction, mixed in a bittersweet way with the hope of renewal and the prospect of a future. This ought to be our focus as the remnant elect of God. Our goal is not to become the majority in this world, but to inherit the next, and to bring as many with us as we can. While we desire to see more and more come to faith, we are faced with the reality that as long as the current age persists, we who are faithful to God will normally be the minority of the elect. However, we do this with the hope that one day we will worship among the unnumbered multitude from all of history, those who have followed God and trusted his promises. Everyone from Christ himself, whom we will be worshiping, to the apostles who, each except John, died for their faith, to Athanasius, who was exiled for his example of courage, to the members of Faith Baptist Church. Let us with great humility and thankfulness consider our great unworthiness of being counted among the remnant. We have escaped God's judgment purely by his loving mercy through Jesus Christ. We have been counted among his people, the weak minority of this world, and the heirs of an eternal kingdom in the next. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may call ourselves yours, children of God and beloved, not because of anything we have done, but because of your great love for sinners like us. We thank you, Lord, that you did not choose the righteous and strong and disciplined of this world. Lord, I know that there are many Buddhists who are way more disciplined and righteous in an outward way than any of us are. But Lord, we thank you that you have chosen the weak, the sinful, the humbled, the childlike, to overcome the strong majority of this world that is steeped in sin. Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified, that we would see many come to know you, that we would have the courage to reach out into this world of darkness and bring a little more of the light of the gospel into it. And Lord, give us hearts that hope for what we long for in the coming age. By your grace, we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.